All right, good morning, good morning, good morning. I had one guy with me, one guy, that's it. Good morning, thank you, good morning. God is good, and all the time. Oh, it's going to be a morning, ain't it? It's sun shining, which is nice outside, and our projector over here, if you haven't noticed, it's not that we were too lazy to turn it on. It's broken, apparently. We spent time this week fixing it, getting it perfect, because, you know, it's always like that weird, odd, small shape, and we fixed it. And then, of course, when we go turn it on, it's broken. So it's going to be one of those kind of weeks or Sundays. Before we dive into the text, though, I want us just to pause. I think it's good for us to periodically just go to the Lord in prayer at the beginning of the service, the beginning of the message, and just honor God with our lives before we take in what he has for us to do and apply and change in our life, that we would just pause for a moment and honor him with our posture. So if you would, let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity that you have given us to be here today. Lord, let us not take lightly that we get to gather together with the saints of the body. Lord, that we get to grow closer to you through your word, through teaching. Lord, may it be sound and gospel-filled this morning as we wrap up Romans this morning. Lord, we look at you for everything in life. In that, we're asking that you empty ourselves of all the things that pull us away from your love, your will. Lord, do a work in us that only you can do. Lord, sharpen us to be a tool used by the Holy Spirit to the lost and broken world out there, so that way we can tell people about your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross and what he accomplished, bringing salvation to all who would believe, Lord, providing everlasting life through reconciliation by adopting us into the family. Lord, we thank you today for the opportunity just to be your children. Lord, to be able to learn from you, to be able to grow as an individual that is just on fire for you. Lord, may you stir in us an affection to want you more, to want to be near you more. Lord, and may the scriptures today that may seem like names on a page and just a wrap-up of a long letter, may it just convict us in our spirit today and show us what we ought to do in this life. Lord, we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name, and we pray, amen. So we are in Romans 16, the end of the book. Anybody super excited? It's kind of bittersweet, isn't it? Like I love this book. It's one of those books that I want to read over and over and over again. And I encourage you guys to read it over and over and over again. But yet, I'm kind of glad it's over. It's a lot. Paul's writing is sometimes hard to understand. We're actually going to close the service today reading where Peter talks about how Paul's difficult to understand and people try to twist it. And I'm thankful that we have not twisted the words of the letter, that we have been true to it, that we have held fast to it, that we said the word circumcision about 55 times. We talked about difficult topics. We talked about loving one another. We talked about original sin and our state in it and how we do life with one another. Like we didn't shy away from any of the complicated conversations that come with Romans, and a lot of people are afraid of Romans because of that. Romans 16 is one of those chapters, like 9, 10, and 11, that often gets skipped when they study it, because it's going to come across like a bunch of names. It's going to come across, and if you're like me, I'm going to butcher these names. You are going to judge me so hard, you're going to be like, I could have said it better. You probably could. I guarantee you probably could. But it comes across as a bunch of names, but it is so rich in context of what we've been talking about over the last several weeks. When you look at 1 through 11, it's theological based. It's all about what God has done for us. And then now we look at, you know, 12 through 16, and it's about the Christian life. Like, how do we do this thing called life? How do we do this with one another? Like, what is the church? How does the church function? How should it function when there's differences and we don't agree with one another? Like, what does that look like? And that's what we've been studying. And 16 is the grand conclusion, his final instruction. And I'm telling you, it doesn't flow well. It's one of those ones that's kind of difficult to write. It as you look at it, you're like, okay, he's doing this, and then he jumps here, and then he's back over here. Like, it's kind of all over the place. So if today feels a little bit jumpy, deal with it. It's Paul's writing. It's difficult to understand at times. Amen? So I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to read Romans 16. Do not judge me for these names. I will judge you back. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Y'all need to wake up this morning. Okay, ready? Chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert of the church in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andrianakis and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were there in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our beloved, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachy. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family Asterabulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis and who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Assyriacus, Pleon, Hermes, Petrobolus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus. Told you, don't judge. Julia, Nurses, and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the church of Christ greets you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive their hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. For the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, who is a host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our beloved Quartus, greets you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. God, we thank you for such a letter. Lord, that you used Paul in a mighty way to shape your kingdom here on earth. Lord, that you use us in a mighty way. And that's kind of the conclusion here that we're going to gather is you use people from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of different ways to proclaim your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this letter. And Lord, we ask that you edify us in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Told you. It was tough, wasn't it? I got married right. My man. Yeah. Yeah, I did. I was not expecting that. That was good. Romans 16, the grand conclusion, his final instructions, is so much more than just a list of names. It is that deep, rich concept of what the church is supposed to be about. I mean, when you really look into the language and you really dive into the names, you see some really cool kind of aspects of it. But the first thing that we see is he talks about this girl named Phoebe. Phoebe was this servant of Paul's, if you would, not in a servant of like master servant, but just like a fellow co-laborer in the kingdom and in the church. And she gets some pretty cool titles that we'll talk about in a minute. But one of the things that he talks about with her is he says to the church of Rome to welcome her in a way worthy of the saints. Which is some pretty cool writing, and that's kind of like our first point. I'm kind of diving right into it. Our first point is receive people in a manner worthy of the saints. Because over the last five chapters, he's been really just diving deep into how we relate to one another. And the bow tie on it at the very end is receive people in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, if you're a recovering Catholic, let me tell you a secret. If you're a born-again Christian, you're a saint. You're welcome. I know. You know, in the Catholic denomination, like their school of thought is once you die and people start holding you to a high esteem, then you can become a saint. But that's not the way the Bible teaches. The Bible says that if you are a born-again Christian, you are a saint in the family of God. That you are no longer who you used to be, but you have this new title. You are part of the priesthood, and you have a mission of sainthood to preach the gospel everywhere you go. So welcome to the family, saints. Amen. Thank you. So we receive people in a manner that's worthy of the saints. Now, why would he write this about Phoebe? Phoebe is important because guess what she's doing? She's bringing the letter to the church. She's physically carrying the letter from Paul and his servants to the Roman church. So he's saying, hey, receive her well. Give her whatever she needs. How many of us receive the other people in the body like that? How many of us look around us and we're like, yeah, we receive those around us well. I've been in a lot of churches, and a lot of churches have the same fundamental issue when it comes to the body, and it's that we have these cliques amongst the groups. It's not hard to see it here. We have different groups and pockets of people that every week, week after week after week, they just gather together in their own little huddle, and then they don't venture off to say hi, and it's important. That's why we do the greeting time. That's why we try to branch out and say, hey, we are one big family. We are all in this together. Nobody? Okay. Trying to get you to wake up. Like, we're all in this together. Like, you need to break out of your little huddle over here, over there, over here, and greet one another in a way that's worthy of the saints. Remember a couple weeks ago, Paul said, honor one another like a celebrity, like you would do with somebody who's ridiculously famous. Like, show that much honor to your fellow believers, your fellow brothers and sisters, and yet we don't even want to shake their hands half the time. We're like, oh, you coughed 5 minutes ago. Get away from me. And here he's saying, hey, greet Phoebe in a way that's worthy of the saints. How well do you greet people in the church? To recap shortly, kind of the last five chapters, this is what Paul's been saying to us as Christians when we deal with other people, is to one, to be attentive to the gospel, pay close attention to it. And as we pay close attention to the gospel, it changes the way then we receive people. It changes the way we interact with people because we understand the gospel message, the essentials of the faith, the primary matters of the faith is what keeps us together. And the secondary matters, the non-essentials, is often what pushes us away. And he's saying, forget about those things. Just focus on the gospel. Be attentive to the gospel. That's going to keep us together like the glue within the church. And then he says also to be intentional in following Christ, because as you live on purpose for Christ, what's going to happen is you're going to live intentionally with those around you. You're going to find yourself being intentional in your conversations, in the way you interact, in the way that you are judging one another, which we all say we don't, but we do, right? That we live intentional with one another. And the last thing he says is be selfless in your love towards others. Don't be a stumbling block for everybody around you. Don't cause other people to stumble. So as you receive people in a manner, are you being attentive to the gospel in it? Are you being intentional? Are you being selfless? Because what we see in chapter 16 is this whole concept of unity in the body outweighs division in society. Like the unity of the body, like all of us have a different kind of background. Now we are not as diverse as I would really love for the church to be diverse. There are some churches that understand diversity really well, and they come together as this big giant melting pot. And it's just beautiful to see the workings of the gospel infiltrate every single walk of life. But see, the unity of the body outweighs the differences, the divisions in society. And we see that as the names that reveal. Some of the names are Jewish, some of them are Gentiles. Some of them are Middle East, some of them are Asia, some of them are Europe. Like having the Jews and the Gentiles, it's just this big melting pot of diversity, and that is the church. Like when you look at the early church, when you look at the church structure as a whole, whenever people gathered into the church, you had masters and slaves that were equal inside the church. Like there wasn't this hierarchy. Well, outside there, I'm your boss. I own you. You do what I say. No, the moment they set foot, guess what? They were completely equal amongst each other, because that's what the gospel does. Is it equalizes everybody to the playing field, that we are all in desperate need of a savior. That Jesus, when he came, he tore down the wall of hostility. We talked about this over and over again, that dividing wall is no longer there, that the veil is torn and we can come into, we don't need the go-between, but we have these divisions that we place. But the body of Christ, the church, there's no division that outweighs what we see in society. We are all equal, and the names prove it. So look at some of the names. We have Phoebe. She is given the name of a servant. It's actually the word diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon. So we actually, part of our church structure, we have elders, we have deacons, and we have staff. You guys, if you go through Next Step, we'll kind of really break this down for you. But we get this word deacon from these kind of words in here. And it just means servant, someone who carries out the orders of somebody else. And then the deacons in our church, they're like the hands and feet of the elders. We see this in Acts, where the elders are they're busy studying their scripture. They're praying. They're really diving deep into theology to make sure that the doctrine is correct. And the deacons are the ones that are actually carrying out the ministry part, being the hands and feet of the deacon or the elders who are then following after Christ. You kind of see how that works. So she gets the title of deaconess. Some translations actually give her the title deaconess, but most just say servant. But she is a servant of the Lord. And then we see Priscilla and Aquila. I am not going through all the names, I promise you. A married couple who partnered with Paul for years in various places and spaces, who are pretty well off to where they opened their home for the church to come and gather in. Like they use their resources to help Paul's ministry to proclaim the kingdom of God. And in that, they are also some of the ones that stayed with Apollos and helped build him, as he was the kind of guy that would stay at other churches that Paul would build, and he would help build them up. They would come alongside him, and they would do the ministry of the local church, then they would kind of travel around as well. Then we have Epaphras, a close friend of Paul's, and he's the first Christian convert of Paul's third missionary journey in Asia Minor. There are 26 names mentioned by Paul. I don't know about you, but that's kind of a big deal. We don't know anything much about them. Like, we really don't. Some of these names, they're just a one-liner and they're gone. But guess what? They're in the Bible. I don't know about you. My name's not in the Bible. It's written in heaven, but it's not written in the Bible, right? Like, so we can't look over these. Like, how many of us, when we get to names or genealogies, we're just like, we start flipping over really quickly to get to the good stuff. Anybody do that? Oh, it's so tempting, right? You're like, I can't even say it. Why do I read it? Like, and you, but the context is so rich in there, because you see these people that it wasn't Paul just by himself doing ministry like we want to think. We want to think that Paul's just out here on his island, just going from town to town. No, Paul had an army of people behind him doing ministry. Welcome to the church. We can't do it by ourselves. If you guys expect this to happen, like, this doesn't happen by itself. The staff helps, the elders help. The church functions with all of us pouring in together. And it takes all of us to do it. So what we see is these ordinary people, and the beautiful part of the names that is so easily overlooked is we see these three different areas. We see the racial diversity. We see Jews and Gentiles, different areas of life. We see social diversity, as I said, where many of the common slave names, and there were high-ranking people / names. And then we see the gender diversity. 9 out of the 26 names are women. In the Greco-Roman culture, this would not have been a thing. They would not have wrote about a woman ever. Ever. Women in this society, kind of, it's morbid. They kind of had this lemon law with women. that they would, whenever a baby was born, they would hope and they would pray and they would sacrifice whatever they had for that baby to be born a boy, because they had a better chance of survival in the scheme of life. And if it was a baby girl, you know what they could do? They could just heap it to the trash. They didn't want it. They didn't want to deal with the problems of a girl. And I'm not saying it's problems of a girl, but like in their society, they viewed it as problems of a girl because they couldn't, the women couldn't work. They couldn't afford life. Like they would have to be carried. So the problems of owning a girl in this time, they would say, I don't want to do it. I don't want to deal with it. They would just throw the baby out. So it wouldn't have been heard of for Paul or anybody to write about the women. But what we see is the gender diversity of 9 of the 26 names are there, and he holds them to a high esteem. He calls them co-laborers and workers who worked hard. So Paul knew that demonstrating the names, of just writing the names, would show the importance of the diversity that the church needed to be. Look at what 1 Peter says in chapter 8, verse 8 through 10. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What we see is we are put here and we have to deal with one another. Whether you like it or not, we are to receive one another in a way that's worthy of the saints. The second thing we see here is number 2. The love and connection to the body is the ultimate sign of Christian maturity. When Paul lists out these names of people and he praises them, he doesn't talk about how important they were. He doesn't talk about how much money they had or how impactful their ministry was. But you know the words that he used to greet them? They are in Christ. They are beloved of Jesus. They are part of the family. Like, do we have that same mindset when we talk about people within the church? Gosh, I've been in a lot of churches that gossip was like destroyed the church. Because we don't even hold people that we know are fellow believers to the same esteem of what we hold the saint. And that's what we ought to do, is view people with high esteem in the body of Christ. It is the ultimate sign of Christian maturity within the church. I had one pastor that I listened to say, the health of your walk with Jesus is measured less by how much you know or how gifted you are, and more by how well you are known and how well you know the body of Christ. Like, think about that for a minute. It's not about how much you know. It's not about how much you do that shows the health of your walk, because we can put on the good front, can't we? I mean, the Pharisees were really good about following the laws, right? That was their goal, was to show, look how good we are. We're shiny, we're pretty, but yet on the inside, they're whitewashed tombs. Like, that's what Jesus' words for them. Like, it's easy to put on the show, but he's saying that to know the body and then being known by the body is a true sign of your spiritual health. Like, it's all about how we love one another and we deal with one another and we encounter one another. My position, and I know I've been talking about my position the last couple of weeks because it's on my brain a lot. My position is useless if I'm not inside your guys' lives often. If I'm not walking alongside you, guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to listen to the pastor. You're not going to listen to the shepherd. You're going to ignore. You're going to be like, he doesn't care about me. He don't know me. He don't know what I'm going through. Why would I want to talk to you? We don't take criticism from people we wouldn't take advice from, do we? So why would we walk alongside somebody that doesn't care about us? Like, the true sign of spiritual maturity is that we care for one another, that we love one another, that we show this intimacy towards one another in a brotherly affection, that we truly care about one another. There's an old book by Donald Joy called Who's Holding Your Trampoline? Anybody ever heard of that book before? Yeah, I didn't either. It's weird. But it's about this mental health state of how we need people around us to hold us up. And he's an expert, apparently, in this category. And he kind of gives this structure of life is about these ups and downs, like a trampoline, you go up and down. And these people are holding a trampoline that are kind of walking with you. And how many people do you have around you that know you, that are walking close to you? He says that a normal person, like a healthy system, has about 12 people holding the trampoline. Would you say that you have 12 people that know your life, that can speak into your life, that can keep you accountable, that can kind of change and shape the way you, like, do you have 12 people that speak into your life? Most people don't, right? 12 seems like a lot. And I think it gets less and less as our generations go. But he says that a neurotic person, someone who has some mental illness, has about 8 to 10 people holding them up. And I'm like, okay, that makes sense. I could see that. He says, but a psychotic person has 4 or 5. And that statistic kind of triggered my brain because I'm thinking, I probably got like 4 or 5. Am I psychotic? Like, this is what goes to my brain. I'm like, wait a minute. Is it, like, because see, this is what the enemy does, and this is what I tell over and over and over again. I talk about the enemy wants to isolate you as a believer. If he can get you to be isolated, he can start changing what you think. He can whisper, he can twist, he can change what you know to be true and foundational. He can just alter it just the littlest bit, and then it'll, over the time, cause you to stray far away. See, isolation in adults is actually rampant. That we are more connected than we've ever been before through the internet, right? Social media, it's awful. I hate social media. But we are more connected than ever with social media, and yet more people feel isolated and alone than ever before in all of life. See, isolation is this tool that is used to push us away. Because he knows that if he does that, then there's less people that are going to keep us accountable to the truths that we know. So if you think about it for a minute, we gather every single week. We do this thing called church, where we are the church. That the church isn't just the walls. Wherever we go, we are the church. But like, we do things in here to strengthen the love and connection within the church. Today, after service, we're going to gather right back here in the fellowship hall, and we're going to have a meal. And I encourage every single one of you to stick around, whether you brought something or not, and have the meal. There's going to be plenty of food. Because what it does is it strengthens the body of this fellowship with one another to where we love one another. So we stand up and greet one another, do we not? How many of us actually adventure to the other side of the church? I've been in so many churches where I am not an outgoing person. I am an introvert at heart. I can hide away and not talk to anybody for weeks, and I would be very content with that. But like, I've been part of the pews where I wasn't in charge of anything, and I didn't leave my seat. I'm just like, hey, I see you, I see you, I see you, I see you. And that's it. Like, I didn't go to the other side. And that's a problem that we have, is we have to branch out and show love to one another. So how many of you would say that you know those around you? Well, just have an experiment. Look around. Now, if you're sitting by yourself, Matt, you're just, I don't know. Everybody else has had people around them. If you look to your left, look to your right. How well do you know the people in your row? Legit. How well do you know them? You're probably like, I know their name. I may know where they work or where they retired from. But like outside of that, it's getting a little sketchy, right? That's a problem. We should know those around us. We should have a desire to do life together with one another. That's a fun churchy word, right? Do life together. Anybody remember that, like in the 90s? Like, we're going to do life together. Like, you in student ministry, we did that all the time. Let's do life together. It's so weird, right? Like, of course we're going to do life together. Just show up, right? But like, we should know one another. Like, the way I view it and the way I see it, that whoever's in front of me should be the most important person that I'm talking to at this moment. I should know about them when I get done. I should know things about them. It shouldn't just be this, hey, I'm good, you're good, yeah, we're good, that's good, okay, bye. Right? Like, take the time to get to know one another. That's why we tried in the back when we did the Covenant Connect meals to mix up the tables, and y'all were like, we ain't having that. We're going to sit where we want. Like, come on, people, branch out, get to know one another. Sorry. The third thing we see is ordinary members play extraordinary roles in the body. Most of these names you'll never hear again. You don't know anything about them, but it was important enough for Paul to write about them. Why? Because it was important for Paul's ministry. So some of us are going to lead ministries. Last week's sermon was about us kind of stepping up to the call. What are we doing with life? If we could do anything for God, why are we not doing it? Like, what are the excuses we keep? Some of us are going to play the pivotal key roles in God's kingdom. And some of us are just going to be behind the scenes, maybe doing paperwork. But even doing paperwork is an extraordinary job in the kingdom of God. I remember reading a book called Growing Young by Fuller Youth Institute. It was about these keychain leaders, and they would give out these keys to different leaders, and each key was a level. And the lowest level turned out to be in this one church, this one boy who, well, just kind of was a little awkward, didn't really fit in very well. But he showed up week after week, and the leaders of the church said, "We're going to pour into him because he shows up every week, and we're going to walk and do life with him." So they gave him a key, essentially, to fill the vending machines there. And he loved it. And he showed up every day, every time they gathered, faithfully to fill the vending machines, to the point where he started praying over the vending machine. And then he would stand at the vending machine and talk to those that would come and buy things, just at least his casual conversation. And it turned into his ministry. He was just filling vending machines. Like, for most of us, we'd be like, this is busy work. I don't want to do that. But yet in the kingdom of God, like, you do what you're called to do whenever you're called to do it. Whether it's literally just standing and greeting, whether it's the coffee bar, whether it's making lunch, whether it's going to a foreign country and preaching, like, you do it because you're doing it for God. So ordinary members play extraordinary roles. When we look at the church that Paul is writing to, one of the things that I want to point out is he tells them to receive these people. We live in a society where we would rather receive, or he tells them to greet them. We live in a society where we would rather receive than to give. We live in a very selfish society. Would anybody disagree? All around you, it's all about me, 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 take, I. Like, everything is designed to get you to be more selfish, to get you to buy the stuff so you feel happy, and then you realize the stuff that you thought would make you happy doesn't make you happy, so then you're stuck in the cycle because it's all about you and your satisfaction. Paul, here in this moment, he's telling this church to give, to greet these people, and to give them whatever they need. He's changing the culture of what it is. Look at the language. He says, "You may welcome her. You help her. You greet them." We have to be a church that welcomes and greets more than we receive. We can't just be consumers in the body of Christ. Too often, it's comfortable to just show up, isn't it? Gosh, it's so easy to just show up. It's so easy to just walk in the doors, find your chair, complain about the air conditioner being too cold or too hot. You don't like the lighting. And then to leave here and not do anything else for Jesus one bit until next Sunday. We can't get into this consumer-based mentality of Christianity. The Bible knows nothing of that. But it does know to get off your feet, to move your feet, and to go and do and serve and give and love and share. That's what the Bible says. So we should be a people that engage first. And that's difficult for us because we don't live in that kind of society, do we? How many of you guys have been walking in a store, and I'm so guilty of this. You're walking in a store and you see somebody you know, but you really don't want to talk to them. So what do? You pull out your phone, you turn away, you fake the phone call. Anybody? Is it just me? Am I that awful? Anybody? Nobody else? No. Thank you. Liars. I've seen you do it. We have to be people that engage first. Why? Because God engaged us first. What does it say that? We love. Why? Because he first loved us. He engaged us, but then gives us the position and the ability to go engage everyone else. Don't shy away, but receive them well in a worthy of the saints. So then Paul, after going through this long list of warm greetings in the first part of the chapter, he kind of has his first shift. And he goes into this watch out for false teachers, false doctrine. And you're probably like, why? Like, shouldn't this have been in like chapter 7? Like, that would be a better spot for this, right? But it's kind of like at the end of the chapter, he said, if you take nothing else from what I've said, if there's nothing else that you've got from this, take this. Watch out for those that are going to be wolves in sheep clothes. Don't let people just tickle your ears with good sounding stuff that interests you, but it's going to lead you astray. Hold fast to true doctrine. Hold fast to what is true. It's like he says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the minds of naive people. It's like I beg of you, just don't give in to the falseness of these people that are going around spreading false gospel. Man, there's so many, and I'm not going to get into all of it, because I'm saving it for a series. I'm putting together a series of false doctrines, things to watch out for, things for us to be inclined to, as soon as we hear it, should be a trigger for us to be like, hey, on, that don't sound right. But he's just saying, watch out for these things, to hold fast to it. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of them. Like, be on guard, watch for them. How many of us are actually on guard for false doctrine? Gosh, you know what's really terrible about our world? We live in the TikTok society, Facebook, those reels. That's the worst theology you could get. You're getting nothing in context, and you're just getting something that sounds really good, and you're like, ooh, that's warm. I'm going to share it with everybody. And you start sharing, not realizing that you are now becoming a false teacher, that you are spreading things that are not of Christ. So we're going to do a big series on what that looks like. Matthew 7:16 says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You know, in our all-inclusive society, where we're supposed to welcome everybody, we're supposed to just take everything in, right? It becomes very blurry for us because we don't know when to draw the line and say, no, that is not of God. But yet the command is to watch out. And why do we watch out? Because they're menacing. The word obstacle was used as a trap or a snare. And we are warned to keep away from these things. It's translated to keep turning away from. So stop being inclined to turn back. A lot of people who go through addiction and stuff, as they're going through the process, they always want to turn back to the drug, to the alcohol, to the porn. They always want to go back to the thing that was holding them in bondage. That's why we see so many abusive people in relationships are stuck in that abusive relationship, because they'll gain a little bit of traction, but then they run back to the person that abused them. We see it over and over and over again. So the command here is keep turning away. Don't even give your ear to the inclination of, hey, that sounds kind of good. That sounds kind of right. Because even if it's 0.0001% wrong, guess what? It's wrong. Like, just because everybody's doing it or it doesn't mean that we ought to follow behind. Just because it sounds good in our society doesn't mean that we as gospel people run to it. We hold fast, we watch out, we turn away. 2 John 11 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. So there's the command. Watch out for it. Don't even let them in your home. Parents, guard what your kids watch, because they're going to get false teachings. They're going to get the misconstruity of what things look like in the Christian world versus the real world. So the second thing we do is because of their motives. We watch out for their motives. Verse 18 tells us that they are not serving the Savior, but their own appetites and desires. Gosh, how many of those TV evangelists have you turned on where they're like, God's going to bless you if you give me $1,000 right now? I was reading one article where they were talking about this one person. I'm not going to name him because I don't remember. But they were talking about how they were saying, hey, you need to give $1,000 because we're going to build this brand new big building. And everyone here's got to give $1,000. And you know what the Lord's going to do for you? He's going to give you a house. What? Where's that in the scripture? Because if it's in there, sign me up. I'll take a new house. It ain't in there. Because the prosperity gospel is not the true gospel. You won't find it in there. We have to watch out for false doctrines because their motives are about their own appetites and their desires. Philippians 3:19 says, their God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. That is what we see of things of this world. The third thing we see is because of their methods. Notice that they will use smooth talk. That is as sweet as syrup and flattery. They will get you to buy in on just what sounds good to you. They will play the game to get you to buy in. He says, watch out. Colossians 2:4 says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. or 2 Peter 2:1, but there are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. See, we have to be on guard for, because they will look like sheep to us. And then we're not talking about a wayward sheep. We're talking about a wolf that has taken the clothes and made it look like it's right. We have to be on guard. So it's kind of this weird out of place, but there's a story of a retired pastor, and he tells a story about how he was a pastor for many years, and he was still part of the congregation as he retired, and he said he started noticing this trend of the congregation where they started believing and going towards a opposite gospel, the thing. And in an interview that because he spent 30, 40 years in ministry, they interviewed him down the road. He said, "What was your biggest failure?" And this is what he said in that quote. He said, "I always told people what to believe. My greatest mistake is that I never told my people what to not believe." See, we're really good about saying, believe this, but we're really bad as a church, Big C Church, to say, stay away from this. Don't believe this. Don't bend your ear. Don't give in to. So that's what we're working on a series for. There's a very interesting line tucked in verse 19 that Paul writes to this church. So he lists the names, and then he says, watch out for this false doctrine. And then in verse 19, he kind of says this fun words. He says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, and I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus will be with you. There's a reference to the very first gospel. Some ancient theologians had this word called proto-evangelion, and it means this very first view of Genesis 3:15, where we get the imagery of the serpent crusher is going to enter the scene. And the entire Old Testament is about the serpent crusher coming, that he's on his way, he's going to make it to his people, and then the New Testament is, guess what, that boy is here, right? That the good news is that Jesus is our Savior. And that there is no sin, no demonic forces, no principalities that can overthrow the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the finished work on the cross shows us that there's no spiritual warfare that's too much for Jesus. That he descended, ascended back into heaven, and he's coming back again, and he's going to make everything right finally and officially when he does. It's the gospel message. And I want to focus on 19. It says, "For your obedience is known to all." How many of you have ever been around church folk, and that's what they said about their church? I've been to lots of conferences. I've talked to a lot of pastors and staff members, and I don't know if I've ever heard them say about their churches, "Well, our people are really obedient. Their obedience is their reputation of obedience is, woo, it's up there." I don't know if I've ever heard that before. Man, wouldn't that be really cool? If we actually took the words that are on the paper and said, "Hey, I'm going to apply them," like, what a radical concept. Like, I'm going to do my best to obey what is written, that he rejoices over you. And then he says, "Hey, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." He basically says, "I want you to have a PhD in the good stuff, and I want you to be a pre-care in the evil stuff. I want you to be so innocent you're confused by what is evil and what is good sometimes. But I want you to have a PhD in knowing what is of God. I want you to be the scholar, the expert, the one that is leading the charge on what is good and what is right." So what we come to at the end of this is the power of the gospel within the church. Paul turns to the doxology. It is beautiful. And he talks about the power of the gospel in a person. If you remember back in the first part of this book, he says that he is unashamed of the gospel. If there was ever anybody that should be ashamed of the gospel, it was probably Paul, right? When you think about Paul's life, we talk about Paul, he was a pretty awful dude, right? Like, but we actually just say that. We just say he was an awful dude, but we really never go in context of what he did. We say he killed Christians. But it's a lot deeper than that, isn't it? Like, it's so much deeper than that. To the point where we look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He would relentlessly go into these homes, and he would drag people out of their house Think like Holocaust times where they were just going in these homes and just ripping and ravaging everything in the home and pulling these people off to camps. That was Saul. That was Paul. The person that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, who's been radically changed by the gospel, is wreaking havoc on the church. When we talk about the gospel power and we talk about our own lives, we're like, yeah, God did. I don't know if any of us are wreaking havoc on the church like Paul was. He was dragging them out and he was torturing them. He was persecuting them. Acts 22, verse 4 through 5 says, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women. The high priest bears me witness in all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were in Jerusalem to be punished. Like he was saying, those that were already sentenced to be punished, I went there to get them and kill them. Before they could even be punished, I was going to go torture them. That's Paul. That's the guy that just wrote this letter. And the gospel power changed his life. Where Jesus showed up to him and said, guess what? You have a new life, a new name. You are now a different direction in your life. Imagine if we were just to accept the call that God has on our life. Instead of grumbling and complaining, if we would just step up and say, here I am. Imagine what we could do. The power of the gospel is so mighty. That in the unity of the church, you know what the gospel does for the unity of the church? It destroys pride. Pride that leads to division by showing that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. That's why we come to the table, because we need Jesus. Is anybody here being like, I don't need Jesus today? No, we all need Jesus. We all need to come to the table, humble ourselves and say, Lord, I need you over and over and over. I need you. Yeah, we are the most reluctant people to go to the cross and say, I need you, Jesus. But yet the gospel destroys pride. And when we truly understand what this looks like, we don't look at our brothers and sisters and judge them. Because who are we to judge? Who are we to throw the stones, as I say? Who are we to pick on them or look at them and even have any sort of judgment over them? When they could look at us and say the same thing. But the gospel destroys pride as it equals out all of our lives. John Stott says, at every step in our Christian development and in every sphere of the Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. When we are prideful as a Christian, it's going to hinder our walk with God. But when we humble our lives and walk in humility towards Christ, but also towards one another, we see the glory of the gospel show through. We see the redemptive power of the gospel that can tear down all the walls. Second thing we see is the gospel destroys despair. We come to church because a lot of us have no hope. We come to Christ because he's the last resort, is he not? For most people, the prayer is the last thing we go to. We're going to do it on our own. We're going to strive. We're going to try to achieve. We're going to do and do. But the gospel destroys despair because it shows us that our ultimate hope is in Christ Jesus and the finished work on the cross. It is the transformative and hopeful power of the gospel message that shows us that we have an everlasting hope in Christ. The gospel, it's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It offers salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life, providing that we believe and trust in Jesus, and it brings joy and peace even in the worst times possible. The last one is the gospel destroys fear. I tend to think death is the worst case scenario in life. Anybody else? Let's be honest. In life, do we think death is the worst? Like when you're doing stuff, you're like, oh, I'm going to risk it for the biscuit because what's going to happen? I'm going to die. That's the worst thing that can happen, right? False. That's not the worst thing that can happen. Death is just a thing that will happen here. The worst thing that can happen is that our soul is thrown into the fire forever. That we'll be eternally separated from God. That is the worst thing that could ever happen. As I was studying, I came across this story when a Roman proconsul threatened to kill Polycarp with beast and fire. Polycarp responded, "The fire you threaten with burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about. The fire of judgment to come and the eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate do what you want. Like, when we understand that the worst thing people can do is kill us, man, we really kind of understand the gospel then, right? Like, it's kind of radical, it's kind of crazy, it's kind of like, what are you talking about? But like, guess what Jesus says? They're going to hate you. You're going to be public enemy number one. And that's what Paul was. He was public enemy number one. His life, once he became a Christian, once he knew the gospel and he started preaching, and nothing was ease. There was no comfort. He was in and out of prison. He was shipwrecked. They tried to kill him numerous times. Like, this guy did not have a life of ease by coming to the gospel. And he's one of the most anointed people we would probably say there ever was. And yet he didn't find comfort in just running to the gospel, but he understood that there was no fear in the gospel. So he is unashamed and he is obligated to bring the message even to the Roman church, which he knew would be his ultimate death. The gospel destroys fear. Do you believe that today? That the gospel destroys fear. Tim Keller says the gospel destroys pride because it tells us we are so lost that Jesus had to die for us. And it destroys fearfulness because it tells us that nothing we can do will exhaust his love for us. Like, that's the good news of the gospel. We need a Savior. He's the Savior. We love him. There's nothing he can do, nothing we can do that he won't love us. Like, it's the beautifulness of the gospel, which positions Paul after writing this entire chapter. There's only one way you could end a book like this: with the doxology, with praise to God. Worship team, you guys can come up. So when Paul writes and he closes with his greatest writing ever, he breaks into song. He breaks out into verse 25 through 27. It says, "Now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the sacred secret kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, to advance the obedience of faith among all the nations, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever." See, when you understand, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that right theology leads us to doxology. As we study the scriptures, that we understand more about God, what it does is it humbles us to a position that we just can't help but sing about God. That we can't help but give exaltations where exaltations are due to the one that actually sacrificed his life to us. And we give praise to everything, don't we? We give praise to every celebrity, every athlete, every politician that does what we think is good. Like, we give so much adoration to these people, and yet they do nothing for you. And yet we come to church and we're so prideful that we won't even lift our hands and humble ourselves and bow to our knees and say, "God, you did everything for me. You accomplished it. Here I am, because here you are." But he breaks out in doxology. And he says, "To the only wise God." Now, as you read that, you're probably like, is he implying that there's more than one God? And the answer is, kind of. He kind of is saying that. Because what he's saying is, your money, that a lot of us will view as a God, is not wise. It's going to burn a hole in your pocket and cause you to go in so much debt. Your flesh is a God to a lot of people. And guess what? It's not going to satisfy you no matter what you do. It doesn't satisfy what you're longing for. It makes a terrible God. The stuff that you try to acquire, your grandkid, they make terrible gods. So he says, in all of this, it only belongs to the only wise God, which is the one that initiated the gospel from the beginning. Like, think about it. It is the perfect plan. It is the way that all of us could come to the family. That he would send his son who would live perfectly, die sacrificially, be raised victoriously, so that each of us could have eternal life with the Father. That we are fully, freely, and forever forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. There is nothing that can outweigh the gospel of Christ. Do you believe that today? Do you know that? That it's not about just knowing about God. It's not about just knowing Jesus. Like, even the demons knew, and yet didn't. It's about trusting in him. It's about laying down your life and saying, you are my only source for everything. And receiving the benefit package of being in Christ. Do we believe that today, church? If so, then we should be the church that is written about in Romans. Let's pray. God, we thank you today. We honor you with our lives. Lord, we are overwhelmed with the gospel. That your love was so great for the world that you sent your Son to die, to be the perfect atonement, the sacrifice for the world. Lord, that on that cross he bore the weight of it all. And Lord, as we laid him in the tomb and he took that breath, Lord, all of us just were assured of our faith. Knowing that there's nothing, no principalities, no demonic force, there's nothing on this planet that can separate us from the love of God. For there is no condemnation found in you. So Lord, we honor you with our lives. We pause for this time to just, Lord, humble ourselves before us and say, you get the glory, not us. That in all of the things we do, Lord, it is hopefully propelling people to know who you are. As we want to know more about you, we want to know you intimately. And Lord, we want to make your name known in all the nations, amongst all the people. Lord, may we do such things with your blessing and your encouragement. Strengthen this church today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we get ready to take communion, I'm going to ask that you just pause for a second instead of just chugging it down. And I'm going to ask that you stand. And I want us to read this prayer together. It's a prayer that is one of repentance and one that just positions us for worship. So if you would, let us stand and let's read. Read with me. It says, forgive us, Lord, for the pride that leads to division and the apathy that keeps us apart. Forgive us for looking at others with suspicion and distrust. Forgive us for not accepting others as freely as you have accepted us. Forgive us for caring more about our preferences than your glory. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving our neighbors as ourselves and you supremely above all. Reconcile, O Christ, by your cross and your name for your glory. Take and eat, being reminded of the gospel message today. And it is in that power that it changes our lives. Let us worship.